open to Hebrews chapter 6. Last week, many of you were not here, but we did begin this chapter, and we got through to verse 3. And I purposely stopped there because I wanted as many as possible to be here as we tackle one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament. So I would appreciate if you follow along carefully today. Listen as I read verses 4 through to verse 8. The writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or right for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Let's pray. Father, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate and enlighten this passage to our hearts. We recognize that it can be somewhat ambiguous to many, if not most. So help me to be a help to thy people, that we could glean from this the truths that are here. And may we all leave here with the assurance of our salvation based in the foundational truth that we are to place our faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. Thank you. Bless these good folks now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I was talking a minute ago about Darren getting back to school and preparing herself for tests. Because that's what they do in college. They test you. But you know, our lives are filled with tests, aren't they? There are all kinds of tests. We take driver's tests, drug tests, stress tests, pregnancy tests. Well, not me. The sobriety test. Eye test. And doctors have to run health-related tests. That maybe that's the one that most of us struggle with. Tests can become a living nightmare, especially when waiting for those medical results. But it can be a nightmare for students, too. For example, here are a few questions that appeared on a history test. And the answers to the questions will, I think, surprise you. First question, how long did the 100-year war last? Well, what do you think? 100-year war? 100. But you'd be wrong. The correct answer is 116 years. Another question, what country manufactures Panama hats? Panama. No, Ecuador. Here's another. In which month do the Russians celebrate their October Revolution? November. Don't you just hate those kind of trick questions? You ever get any of those, Aaron, in your college test? Well, like it or not, tests are part of life. And you know, it shouldn't be any different to test whether a person is right on track spiritually. This is probably the most important test of all. And the wonderful thing is that God never exploits with trick questions. God wants you to know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that once you are saved, you are eternally
saved. The Bible speaks clearly that there is a way to know with assurance that you have eternal life. We can know for sure that we are Christians by taking the assurance test. And there are a number of good questions to ask in relationship to our assurance. Many times I like to ask this question. If you were to die today, do you know absolutely, positively, without a doubt, that you would be in heaven? And you should know if you're saved, if you're born again, unequivocally, yes! Somebody once said, I don't know who said this, but in my course of studying for this particular passage, I came across this in a commentary by Dr. Bruce. And the more I read it, the more I said, I got to share that with them. Now listen carefully. Somebody once said, if you could have it, speaking of salvation, and not know it, you could lose it and not miss it. Now wait. But the truth is, if you have salvation, you know it. And if you have it and know it, you can never lose it. Amen? You get that? I'll give you a reference verse to back it up. And there are many. But I love 1 John 5:13. God using John the Divine, that disciple that leaned his head on Jesus at the Last Supper. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, and the Greek word there is adun, that you may know unequivocally that ye have eternal life. It's not saying you might find out when you die. You know right now, if you're born again, without a doubt, that you have eternal life. In the day that the book of Hebrews, which was a letter, of course, to the Hebrew people, the day that it was written, and I would say even today, there are people who believe that once they're saved, that there's more that they have to do to keep from being lost. And that's what this passage is about. Last time, we looked at the contents. And it's very important. I wish all of you were here, but obviously the weather impeded you. But the first three verses are very important in light of understanding the rest of this passage. And by the way, this is a very controversial passage. But the first three verses talk about the importance of a foundation. That the foundation of our faith is laid in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And once we got that, it's time to move on. Can't go back and do it again. You don't get saved again. Now that's important as we go into the confusion, that's the next point, of verses 4 to 6, and then we'll look at the clarification, and then the confidence, all C's. So I tried to make it easy for you to remember. This is, and I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again, this is one of the most heated debates over any New Testament passage. It is the subject of eternal security. There are those in Christianity that believe that once you're saved, if you backslide, you lose your salvation, and that you would have to be saved again. I do not believe that. This passage will show you why I don't believe that. And then there are those who believe firmly what the Bible says, that once you are saved and sincerely saved, you can't fake God out anyway, that you are eternally saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. You can't save yourself and you can't keep yourself saved. You are kept by Christ, amen? And His indwelling Holy Spirit. The question is simple as we look at this controversial passage. The question is this. Are these people with these very, very impressive spiritual experiences in fact Christians? And by the way, these are some great qualifications. Let's go back and look at it. He says, for it is impossible for those. Now, I want you to lay aside that phrase for now. And I want you to look at the people that he's identifying and their qualifications. He said they were once enlightened. Well, that's important. Being enlightened comes from a word that means to have truth illuminated. It obviously, I believe, not that everybody believes this, but I obviously believe it indicates an experience of true salvation. And I just look at myself. I was brought up in a particular religion for many years, and I went to that school. And I learned facts after facts after facts. But I was never illuminated in truth until I was saved. Until I was enlightened. And that is a heart experience. And that's what Paul said in Romans, right? That man believeth with his heart. You can have all the facts you want. I've said this before and some of you know it. Nikita Khrushchev, the Russian premier, memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know anybody that's ever memorized that much scripture. Maybe Jack Van Impe. Maybe. In fact, I think he's the one that told this. Memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know he wasn't a Christian. He was never enlightened. These individuals that the writer is talking about have been enlightened, illuminated, obviously indicating an experience of true salvation. But there's more. It says such people have also tasted of the heavenly gift. You notice that? Have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does it mean to taste? Okay. Started the sermon with the idea of test. And the word test can be synonymous with taste. How many of you have a pot of sauce on, and your husband or your wife, depending who's doing the cooking, comes and they taste it. To taste it, you have to partake. You can't taste it unless you put it in your mouth and test it. You can't just get it here and go, that's good, right? Can't go, boy, I really like that. No, it's got to go in. You got to digest it. Remember that, because that word, taste, is important. This means that these individuals, experience the goodness of God's Word. It got into the depths of their soul. When I heard for the first time that I was saved by grace, I wanted to eat that up. That there was no mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. I wanted to eat that up. Because I was brought up in a religion that taught differently than that. And that I may never know that if I die, I'd go to heaven until the day that I did die. And so I can understand this probably better than many. Because I was in a religion that gave facts after facts after facts, but there was no true salvation experience. these people he's talking about experienced the goodness of God's Word, the delivery from the bondage. One of the things I used to tell my wife after I got saved, I feel free. Amen? Free! To claim these people have tasted but did not eat kind of is a very weak argument. That's some of the arguments that's given. Well, they tasted but they didn't eat. Again, I go back. If you're tasting something to test it, how can you test it without eating it? Right? I mean, you might be able to smell it, but that's not the same thing. You've got to receive it. The last phrase of a former chapter, chapter 2, verse 9, says that he, by the grace of God, he's speaking of Jesus. Now listen to me, follow me. Because if the word is used there, then we have to look at how the word is used there and then apply it everywhere else. That's one of the laws of hermeneutics. It's called the interpretation of first intent. Okay? This verse says that he, speaking of Christ, by the grace of God should taste death for every man. On the cross, our Lord Jesus surely did not simply sample, test, in some imaginary way. He literally experienced death. How do we know that? Because we read in the gospel his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew what suffering that he would suffer and die for us. These people were enlightened. These people had tasted of the heavenly gift, and this is the one that seals it for me. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. These individuals were partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you want to find out what that means, you got to take the word partaker and you got to look and see what that means. As partakers, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It has to do with receiving and having fellowship with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The word for partner in the original Greek is the word metanos. Metanos means sharing, partaking in. And by the way, it's the exact same word used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. But I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I think that this will illuminate what I'm talking about. You can't just be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You have to receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul said in verse 13, in whom ye, that you, also trusted. Whom refers back to the subject of the passage, which is Jesus Christ. In Christ you trusted. How did you trust? After you heard the word of truth. Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Scripture will always prove scripture, folks. So we go back here. It's okay. A person hears the word of God. They taste this goodness of the word of God, and they receive it. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation or your salvation, in whom also after that they believed, what's the next three words? Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So once a person is enlightened and accepts Christ, he is sealed and is a partaker with the Holy Spirit. And so I believe these individuals that are being spoken of are true believers. Now, what their spiritual condition is, we go back to chapter 6 and the first three verses. And again, most of you weren't here. We found out that they were kind of babes. They were still spiritual babies in the cradle. Yeah, they had come to know Christ as their Savior. They had began their journey in Christianity. But they wanted to go back to the law. They wanted to kind of reestablish another foundation. You can't do that. You don't need to do that. And after he talks about they had tasted the heavenly gift, the world partakers of the Holy Spirit have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Meaning all of the promises that refer to the children of God, they recognize the power in that. Have you ever recognized the power in the fact that you're a child of God? The day is going to come, and I know for most of us we just don't see this. The day is coming. You are going to be among world leaders in the kingdom of Christ. Christ is bringing His bride back after the 7 years of tribulation on this earth to be administrators. So we're going to be administrators throughout this whole world. That's what the bride is prepared to do. You think the world has problems now. The day is coming with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. These problems will be resolved. And we will be privileged to be administrators. Now, I taught this many years ago and we looked at the millennial kingdom of Christ. And verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament, New Testament, substantiate this truth. Now, let's move on. After he identifies these individuals and that they have come to Christ, he says, and I hope that you note verse 6, if... Okay, that's a two little letter word, but it's important. He said, if they should fall away. Now, Christians do backslide. So in a sense, when we're disobedient, like these Christians were being, they weren't growing in their faith. Remember, I said they weren't progressing, they were degressing. Because if you're not going forward in your faith, then you're actually regressing. You're going backwards. They were going backwards. They were backsliding. But they weren't unsaved. Now, if they should fall away, he says, if they should fall away, it's impossible if they should fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they would crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. I hope that you're following me. If a saved person could lose his salvation, you couldn't get saved again. Now, this truth is going to be amplified as we move on. In fact, as we move on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to read and to study that Christ was crucified once for all. And His once death and atonement for sin is sufficient. Most importantly, when we go back to verse 4, we're reminded that He said it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. You can't renew something you never had in the first place. So in light of these facts, I believe, and I'm not saying that every theologian or pastor believes this, but we are a fundamental Baptist church, and one of the fundamentals of a Bible-believing Baptist church is that we believe in eternal security. Not all faiths in Christianity believe that. And I certainly have a problem with that. And I have a problem with that because of this verse. In light of these facts, I believe these would have to be true believers. If these are genuine Christians who could lose their salvation, the terrible, terrible fact is they could never regain it again. Are you with me saying that? They can't get saved again. And yet you have theologians out there. You have churches out there saying, oh, you got to get saved again. You know, you went off and you sinned. You went off and you made this terrible mistake. You lost your salvation. Now you got to get saved again. Well, that's impossible. And it's not that I'm saying it's impossible. It's right here. It's much clearer in the original language. I'm sorry, the English is clumsy. But the truth is here, if they should fall away, that means if they should lose their salvation, they're not going to get saved again. The first verse in this chapter gives us the key to understanding the entire passage. So I feel bad that some of you weren't here last week. The people in question were laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Yes, you repent to be saved. We talked about the four spiritual laws. One, you must acknowledge your sin and be sorry for your sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We repent that we're sinners. If you can't repent that you're a sinner and acknowledge you're a sinner, you can't be saved. Because what are you being saved from? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we Christians sometimes, we get saved. And then we kind of get off track. Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Almost like it's just important for me to do these things or I won't be saved. Which is undermining the foundation. When you build a foundation, do you go back and while you're building the rest of and bang away at the foundation? No. Lee, wouldn't that be crazy? He ought to know. He's in construction. He doesn't have the guys building the rest of the building after the foundation days and other guys down there with drill hammers trying to break it up. But that's what these people were doing. They were going back and undermining the principle of salvation. Here's an illustration. A businessman, he was well known for his ruthless behavior. Mark Twain told this. Quote, before I die, you know, he's going to get right with God. Here's his idea of getting right with God. Before I die, I'm going to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. That's a wonderful thing. But it isn't going to save you. And he said, I'm going to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I'm going to climb Mount Sinai. And when I get to the top of Mount Sinai, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments. And to this guy's way of thinking, that'll do it. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Isn't this like man? We want to devise our own means and ways to holiness, to heaven. Can't do it. Sometimes our words and our actions do not coincide. If we are saved and we are born again Christians, that we must realize that salvation is by grace through faith. You can't save yourself and you can't do anything to keep your faith. Now the evidence of your faith is your good works, amen? But if you're going back and saying, yeah, my good works are going to save me, then you're going back and you're blowing away the foundation. Your good works aren't going to save you. In fact, Isaiah said all of our good works, all of our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. That doesn't mean we ought to do good works. But the honest truth is, we're corrupt individuals. Even the times when we're doing good works, we have selfish motives. We have tainted motives. Say, well, how's God going to do it? Well, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember the wood, hay, and stubble? God will test all of our works, that which is wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you put it in the fire? Burns up. Burns away. But when you put gold and silver in fire, what happens? It purifies it. Good works are important. Don't leave here and say, Pastor doesn't believe in God. I certainly do. Teaching Wednesday night that if we're going to be the children of the King serve the King in the kingdom through the gifts that He's given. You know, when we get busy using the gifts that God gives us, it helps alleviate stress. Why? Because you're not thinking about yourself. I get more stressed out when I'm in bed at night thinking about my own problems. Don't you? I remember I was in the hospital for 10 days. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Because just laying there, you're thinking about your condition. That's why prayer is important. Because when you can't do much else, you can still pray. And pray for others less fortunate than yourself. The writer of Hebrews exhorts, let us move on to perfection. That was in chapter 6, verse 1. If we can't be saved again, what do believers do when they sin and they fall away from the Lord? And that happens. I'm sure that there's many of us here that sometime in our past, we fell away from God. You didn't lose your salvation. You certainly lost fellowship with the Lord. You lost blessings from the Lord, but you didn't lose your salvation. You said, well, what do I do? Well, why do we have revival? So you can rededicate your life to the Lord. You're not going to get saved again. It's impossible. But you certainly can confess. And that's where the ambiguity comes from. We repent that we are sinners, but we must confess our sin all the time. 1 John 1:9. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we cry out to God in repentance, God, I am a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. You're going to sin the rest of your life. Hopefully not as you did as an unbeliever, because we don't live in sin. We do fall in sin. You know, the answer is in Hebrews 6:6. Go there with me quickly. I'm almost done. One of the words that is often used about people who fall away from the Lord is the word apostasy. Apostasy means to revolt, to defect, to forsake one's faith. If this was that, the Greek would be the word apostasia. But it's not. I looked it up. It's not the verb that's used here. The verb translated fall away is the word parapita. Now you've heard me say the word paraclete. Paraclete relates to the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Para, come alongside, and clete, the comforter. What does that mean? In Greek, it means the Holy Spirit comes alongside and aids you. And so that's the word that's here. It's not the word for apostasy. And that's what the people who say you can lose your salvation are saying. That this is apostasy, and so they lost their salvation. If you have to earn your salvation, you have to keep it. Amen? But it's a gift. And God keeps it. There have been some people who have come to the Lord, loved the Lord, served the Lord, and tragedy happened in their life. And they fell away. But the day came. God still got a hold of their heart. They confessed their sin of being wayward. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The prodigal son, when he went back home, his father didn't say, well, you know, you're going to have to earn your sonship again. No. He was there with open arms. And he said to his father, let me be a servant. He didn't even want to come back as a son. But we'll never lose our sonship because we belong to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The clarification to understand Hebrews 4:6 requires knowing the difference between repentance and confession. Repentance is used synonymously with salvation, with conversion, over and over again in the New Testament. I'm not saying there aren't times you repent. Please stay with the spiritual law that a person must come to the point where they repent that they are a sinner. Not just about sin, but that they are a sinner. I remember when I came to that point, because I had this, you know, get out of jail free card. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You go to the confessional, get out of jail free. And you just say, you know, I have sinned, forgive me for my sins. I'm good for another week. I found out that was hopeless. Because I could leave that confessional, commit a mortal sin, get hit by a car, die, and go to hell. Thank God I'm saved from hell. Not because of anything I've done, because of the finished work of Christ. Let me ask you this. When you were saved, where did you go for salvation? What did you look to? You looked to the cross, didn't you? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. However, after being saved, did you stop sinning? You got baptized, right? Did you stop sinning? No, you didn't. I'm not saying you lived in sin, because Christians, evidence that we're Christians is the fact we want to do our very best to live in the Lord, live for the Lord. I was sharing with somebody, Mrs. Spencer, that after I baptized your daughter Alyssa, now don't expect her to be perfect. I've had parents come to me and go, "You baptized my child, and they're just as bad today as they were yesterday." Yeah, but they're gonna be. It's not magic water, folks. There are some teachers and brothers in Christ who would teach us that it proves this passage here that we're that you can lose your salvation. You can. Remember the passage I shared with you last week? John 10:27. Jesus said, "All of those that are saved are in my Father's hands, as no one could pluck you out of my Father's hand." That's the confidence that we ought to have. How about Romans 8? I love this one. Listen. Paul said, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We're saved. What can make us have a break with Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Verse 37. Nay. No. Paul said, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You're never going to be separated from God. You're saved. You're saved for all eternity. No one can take away your salvation. How about 1 Peter 1:3, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for you in heaven." If you're saved, you have a reservation for heaven. God's not going to cancel your reservations. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a what? Place for you." Now, I am saddened by our brethren who think Christians can lose their salvation. Because the sad truth is, if you really exegete this passage properly, especially from the original, it says, well, if one could lose their salvation, they can't be saved again. And we're going to come to a passage later on in Hebrews that verifies and authenticates that truth. Christ is never going to ever be re-crucified for sin. For His sacrifice was once for all. And if you have to be saved again, He would have to be crucified again. And that is never going to happen. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. There are many reasons that Christians are not the light and the salt of the world that God desires. And one of those reasons is that they doubt their salvation. And Father, I pray today that there is anyone here who doubts their salvation. May today their faith be reaffirmed, that if they are truly saved, they are eternally saved. For if they were to lose their salvation, they could never be saved again. Thank You for salvation through Christ. Father, help us to understand the wonderful privilege we have as being Christians. And if there is one among us today who is not sure if they die to go to heaven, may they acknowledge through sincere repentance they are a sinner. But you are a gracious God. And you want to save them from their sin. You want to save them from the penalty of sin. So may they right now apply faith to the truth. We often talk about speaking truth to power. May we speak the truth to salvation. Repentance is required. We recognize the Bible teaches that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, save that soul that may be nearest hell. And may they know once they declare their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, they are saved for all eternity. Bless your word. Bless these people's hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our songbook and we'll be dismissed as we sing 316. The Lord is a shelter in the time of storm. Let's stand as we sing that song.